What a great day to be here. My grandchildren were here and got to sit up on the front row. They love church, but they've never quite been to a church quite like CCC. And I love that exposure that they get for that. It's great. It's a good day to have a good day. We are going to be talking about Job and his friends today. I want to say thank you to Danny. Some of the thoughts that you gave us today at our communion was really good and very helpful, appropriate. I might cue you up to read a little bit of that more in the sermon. Well, maybe not, but it's very appropriate for what we're going to do. We're going to talk about Job and his friends today. And there's a little bit of an assumption that somebody that we would know at least a little bit about Job. One of my best friends in high school came to ACU. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. He has become one. He's a great leader and Christian man now. But he was signing up for class. And, you know, the class he was going to sign up for, that you had to take Bible there at ACU, ACC at the time. And he was going to sign up for Job to Malachi. And he walked up to the professor and said, I'm signing up for the class of Job to Malachi. He didn't know who Job was. He certainly didn't know who Malachi was. But today we're going to talk about Job and his three friends, and it might turn out a little bit different. There's so much you can learn about life from the book of Job. And it's an awkward book, though, to read. It starts out with a little prologue. Some things are happening behind the scenes up in the cosmic realm, the spiritual realm. And then there's this dialogue between Job and his friends and God. And that lasts for like the prologue, the beginning, the setup for the story takes 1.5 chapters, and this dialogue takes 35 chapters, and then there's an epilogue at the end, kind of telling, well, the end of the story. And it's just kind of an argument. It starts out a discussion, but it ends up in an argument, and we're going to talk about that today. The title to the sermon is, you're going to finish the quote with me, "With friends like these, who needs enemies?" Okay, that's what you say about your bad friend. And Job has perhaps the most famous bad friends there are. And yet, are they really, you know, that bad? I had the great, again, opportunity of my grandchildren coming over, and we were waking up and getting in the car in Abilene about 6 o'clock this morning. And that's always great, you know, especially with a 7-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 4-year-old, and mainly their grandmother, and so I didn't bring everything with me, you know, like for instance my Bible. So I've got this other Bible I'm using, and it's a student Bible, and all it has in the front is Kegel. So I don't know which one of the Kegels left this, but I appreciate that they did. Let's pray before we get started today. God, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that today you send us a message, maybe several messages, about how we might live better lives that honor you, that we might find joy and peace and hope in your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So the three friends of Job, they are Eliphaz. Go ahead and let's say this together. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, or as I call them, E, B, and Z. E, B, and Z. And we're going to get into their story. We're going to jump right into that part of the book of Job where the friends show up. But first, a little bit about what else is going on here. And, man, this is... The new. There we go. We're going to talk about the balance of Scripture. What I mean by the balance of Scripture, sometimes people would read the Bible and they say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And you know what? It does all the time. But I call that the balance of Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. I'm going to use a couple examples. Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, the message to the people are you need to separate yourself from worldliness, right? And that's a good message, right? I need to separate myself from worldliness. But what had happened is, and this is the extreme that Nehemiah tells the people, this is what they're supposed to do. Because they had married people, the men had married women who have turning those men into idolatry people, idol worshipers. And so to stop that, Nehemiah's plan was you have to take, and this was their instructions, and this is what they did. They had to take their bride if they had married someone who wasn't, you know, Jewish. They had to take them to the border and let them go, never to see them again. How about that? On the other hand, David, King David's grandmother, was a Moabite. And so, you know, you got this balance. Do you get rid of them or do you marry them? The book of Isaiah talks about how God wants his people to be a light to the Gentiles. So it's like, which way do you go? Because but rather than see it as contradiction, I hope you see it more as balance. And Jesus is the same way. Jesus is the same way. In the 25th chapter of Matthew 25, he's telling some parables, and the last one's about sheep and goats. And we kind of make a deal about that here at our congregation. You guys over here are the sheep, and there's not many of you. And then over here, there's a big bunch of goats. And he says, and what sets the bar there is, you know, is how you deal with the poor and people who are sick and people who are in prison and people who don't have clothes. And if you take care of those people, you're going to live with him eternally. But if you don't take care of the poor, if you don't visit the sick, if you don't go to the prisons, you know what happens to you? You go to hell. Doesn't sound like grace to me. On the other hand, in John, he says, if you believe, he said, oh, God loved the world so much that whoever believed in him would be saved. Well, which is it? Is it visiting the sick or is it believing in God? Well, there's the balance of Scripture. And we're going to talk about that today in the book of Job. And so there's going to be some things that sound like contradictions, but maybe instead it's instead trying to help us balance our understanding of who God wants us to be and what does he want our relationship with him to be like. And we're going to learn this perhaps from the way that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar learned it. But let's pray first. Father, we pray again for the second time that you fill us with your word, that your spirit translates these words we read and we hear into action and into confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I might be praying through this whole sermon because there's lots to pray about in this book. So here's what's happened. Job has had what I'm calling his time of suffering. And it seemed like anytime you're suffering, it seems like that's forever, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're in it. Like when I had COVID not that long. It didn't last that long. But while it was on me, man, it was suffering. And this happens to us a lot. How long is it? Well, it doesn't matter. When you're in the middle of it, it's horrible. And so in the Job's time of suffering, his friends came. Now, here's what had happened to him. He was a rich family guy, well-known, loved by everybody. And here's what happened. His kids died. He went bankrupt. His wife left him. And he gets a disease like we're going to call it cancer. And then he goes into depression. I mean, this is Job. And his friends come to comfort him. And for 7 days, they sit silently and do a good job of it. And then Job, sitting with his friends, getting some comfort perhaps from them, begins to talk. And when Job began to talk, his friends, they didn't go for it. Because Job began to say, I need God to get me out of this. I'm being punished for something I didn't do. And then the friends jump on him. And so Eliphaz, or as we call him, E, he says, Job, listen up. God punishes the wicked. And the greater your suffering, the greater your sin. So you must be a wicked man. We all thought you were a good guy. But you must not be because you're enduring this bad suffering. And Bildad comes and says, look, Job, whatever you've done, repent and God will restore you. And that God only punishes the wicked. So if you'll just repent, tell us what you've done. What's your secret? Get it out here and then God will heal you. And then Zophar comes and says, God is actually, Job, being merciful to you. Because whatever your sins were, you're not even being punished enough. I mean, you know, they went from bad friend to worse friend right then. And so they've come to be known as people who come and try and help someone who's suffering by talking too much. Have you ever known that or been that? I have been. But both. And so they are this quote, with friends like these. Yeah, who needs enemies? Because they're not dead. Job, though, was, and this is the way the thing goes. Eliphaz would speak, then Job would answer. And then Bildad would speak, and Job would answer. And then Zophar would speak, and Job would answer. And then they'd turn around and go at him again. And so this is back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And they get pretty eloquent. And they're going at each other. And here's what had happened. Here's the way it went down. Job was accusing God of falsely accusing him. This is what Job was accusing. God is punishing me for something I didn't do. And even if I have done some bad things, they're not that bad. They're not that bad. And so it's like, you know, well, you get caught speeding and what, they hang you. Well, okay, this is what Job was saying. God, that's what you're doing to me. And the friends were saying, Job, God doesn't work that way. Whatever you did, just get it out. Come on, tell us. And so God was being accused of something. And the fact is, God never accused Job. And the fact is, God didn't ever punish Job. Job's suffering was never called punishment, except by the friends and except by Job, who didn't understand what was going on. Job's friend falsely accused Job. But see, here's the thing. When Job accused God, God had information that Job didn't have. Okay, you with me on that? Job is accusing God, but God has some info that Job doesn't have. Job's friends were accusing Job, and Job had some info that his friends didn't have. He knew what he had done and what he had not done. I've been in a situation, falsely accused. We've already talked about that here before. Some of you have been too. And sometimes you're tempted because, you know, the internet can describe it better than me. Actually, Wikipedia, right? Exactly. Prosperity theology is a religious belief among some Christians that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and donations will increase one's material wealth, okay? It's that if you do good, your life is going to be smooth. If you're a good person, everything's going to go good for you. No troubles. And this is what they believed. And so what I would suggest, though, a better way to argue with God, would be in the Psalms. So here's the Psalms speaking to the same problem or a very similar problem. Psalm 13, for instance. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is Job. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Okay? And then he ends up, but I trust in your unfailing love. Or the psalmist, for the problem that I think many Christians, human beings, this is frustrating for us. When we see bad people that seem to be doing well and good people that seem to be doing poorly. Here's the psalmist in Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when wicked men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their evil schemes, but wait patiently for the Lord. Sometimes when we pray for healing and for comfort, or even for justice, the response we get from God is, not yet. Not yet. And is that something we praise God for? It's difficult to praise God when you're in the middle of suffering, when you're in the middle of injustice, when you're in the middle of sickness, and the answer is not yet. So, here we go. Another thing that's important. This is called retributive justice, is the theological or even legal word. What it means is you get what you deserve. How many of you want to get what you deserve? Okay, for those who aren't who are online, no one raised their hand, and most people are going, no, I don't want to get what I deserve. That's what Job's friends thought. I get what I deserve. And yet some of the Bible talks like that. If you do this, then this will happen. Most of Deuteronomy is that. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do good, you're going to receive reward. If you do bad, you're going to get punishment. In Matthew 25, we've already discussed that if you do good, you have eternal life. If you do bad, you've got hell. And so that's what it's called, retributive justice, and that's what Job's friends believe. But the thing is, the problem is, so did Job. Job had the same kind of theology they did. That was the theology of the day. And you know, sometimes it is of our day. And so this was one of the problems. Job agreed with them, but he argued the point that God wasn't fair. God's not a good judge. And this reduces God, when you have that attitude of Job, it reduces God to a legalistic law enforcer. That's all Job is. You just come in and, you know, you're going to deal out the punishment, you're going to hand out the rewards. That's all you are. But God was more than that. And so the point is that the book of Job was written to correct this misunderstanding. Job deserved, it seemed, he thought, less punishment. But Job was never being punished for his suffering. And so this is the same, some of the same teachings of Jesus. Because Jesus, following Jesus means a transformed life. You're going to change our lives. But grace that we find in Jesus doesn't lower the bar. You know what I'm saying? One of the two problems about reading Job wrongly. One is that you come up with the idea that retributive justice, that the idea that you get what you deserve. But the other idea is that grace says doesn't matter how you live. And nothing about Jesus' life says it doesn't matter about how you live. So Job's trying to kind of correct this understanding that, you know, you get what you deserve, and that's the way God is. But at the same time, grace doesn't lower the bar for the lifestyle of Jesus' followers. Grace doesn't eliminate suffering. Grace doesn't eliminate the consequences that our sins cause others, or that our sins cause even ourselves. So he's trying to change the idea about retributive justice. And the point is, from the view of the friends, if we started in chapter 3 and ended in chapter 40, you would think Job's friends are the good guys. But because they don't know what happened in chapter 1. What happened in chapter 1? Flashback to chapter 1. Satan shows up, and Satan has maybe shown up in your life with God. Think about yourselves as Job. Did God and Satan have a conversation about you, Jacob? And God says, have you seen my guy Jacob? He's awesome. And Satan says, you know why? Because, you know, you make his life so simple. You make his life so easy. And I'm not on you now, Jason, but I'm on all the rest of us. Satan said to Job, said to God about Job, the only reason Job loves you is because you give him all the stuff. Have you ever had a relationship like that, that you thought the only reason the person was interested in you or showing affection to you is because you give them stuff? And maybe this is Shannon and Jacob. I don't know. Like, hey, Jacob, you love your mom? Yeah, as long as she takes care of you, right? But this is all of us. Is this what we wonder? And this is what God was saying about Job. Here's the thing. God was betting on Job. God knew Job. And he was betting on Job. You know what? God's betting on you too. He's betting on you too. See, what God was doing was putting his people, the ones who love him, on display. He was saying, this guy, perhaps this woman, they love me. And they love me not just because I bless them. They love me because I'm God. And because I'm worthy of their love, because I created them. And so this is the wager God was making. He was betting on Job. And the point is that Job's response, God and Job had to get into an argument themselves, because God showed up, and I'll talk about that in just a second. But the point is, sometimes God is doing things in your life that are behind the scenes, and you don't know anything about it. You don't know anything about it. God is going to use you for his kingdom to grow in ways you don't know. And so he has expectations of you. He has expectations that you love him and that your love shows up in obedience. So here's God. God says, my guy Job, or perhaps it's my guy Steve. He loves me, and his life will show it. And then the world comes at him. Now then, the world's coming at you anyway. And so what do? We trust God. This is what God wanted Job to do. Trust me. Trust me. It's going to be okay. So our call as followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is what you're asked to do. It's faith oriented obedience. It's not about a call to comfort. And we all know this from just the New Testament scriptures. Jesus in Luke 9 says, come follow me. He says, I'm going to die and I'm going to suffer. And if you follow me, you will too. And he says, guys, come follow me. In Paul's writings, for instance, in Philippians, but it's also in Corinthians, it's also in Romans, he says, I'm going to give up my worldly success and I'm going to choose to share the suffering of Christ. I'm going to choose to share suffering so that I can know him better, that I can know Christ better. Suffering is going to come. You know why suffering is going to come? Because we live in a broken world. But what Jesus did is he came and identified with the suffering so he could redeem the suffering. So at least two things that my Bible teaches me about suffering that are there are purposes of suffering. One is for God, in ways that I do not understand, to say that even when my people suffer, they love me. Danny talked about this, mentioned this idea Ray Vanderland, the idea that there's things going on in a cosmic spiritual realm that we don't necessarily see and know about. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says like this: God's intent was that now through the church, His manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Meaning that God is going to use the church. That's you and me. He's going to use us to give a lesson to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Is that not what He did with Job? He's using Job to say, Satan, I have followers who love me because I'm God, not just because I'm blessing you with wealth and health. The other thing I find is that suffering has a purpose personally for me. James says that one of the ways personal suffering can help me personally is in growth. That in times of suffering, my faith has the opportunity to grow. There's another one that I'm going to mention in just a minute. But we know that others have suffered before us. Innocent people, Jesus suffered on the cross. Paul suffered because of his thorn in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about these folks, this group, as a matter of fact. In Hebrews chapter 11, it starts, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced cheers and flogging, and others were chained and put in prison, and they were stoned, and they were sawed in two, and they were put to death by the sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. These are the followers. Those are God's people. Suffering is part of our world, partly because it's broken. It's broken. There's broken relationships. There's pain. There's sickness. There's death, loss, poverty, all these things. And yet sometimes God uses our suffering. We live in a broken world. And in our broken world, suffering is inevitable. But the promise of God is this. The promise of God is not to eliminate suffering in your life, but it is an eternal future. Sometimes the end of our suffering may not come till we pass on to the next life. Sometimes it will come sooner. But what the promise of God is that eternal future, pain and sadness and suffering will be replaced by joy and love. But even in this broken world, faith, hope, and love still produce joy. Sometimes it's not our circumstances that change, but it's our heart. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But I've overcome the world. Right now, I've overcome the world. So God's question to you and to me is, will you love me? Will you trust me? Even if my answer to your prayer is not yet. If God is answering your prayer, not yet, His question to you is, will you still trust me? And what does trust look like? Well, trust looks like obedience. I'm going to do things His way, which is love your neighbor, love God, worship Him. So this is where we are. In the story of Job, God showed up and He told Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Were you here when I made the earth? Were you here when I made the mountains? Were you here when I made all of creation? Can you sustain your own life? And Job says, no. And Job says to him, I'm sorry. I spoke about things I did not understand. And then God says about Job, Job, you've always been my guy. Even as you were arguing with me, you were wrong, but you're still my guy. You're still my guy. God also loved Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar because just because a person doesn't understand God's love or his promises doesn't mean that God loves them less. Sometimes you don't get it, but you still get it. I've said this before. Sometimes you don't get it, but you still get the gift of God's love, the gift of eternity. You get it. Trust God. There's a song we're going to sing, Great I Am, and this is what God wants of us. God wants us to come with all of our requests.